Acts Tape 18, Saul's Conversion, Part 1.
I'm not going to do a lot of review because we're on a new section. So what I will do is just sort of give you the flow of where we've been, and then we'll pick up where we left off. The main message of the book of Acts is important no matter what section of the book we're studying. And the main message of Acts is summarized in the first verse of the first chapter. Chapter 1, verse 1 says that Luke is speaking, and he says, "The first account I composed, O Theophilus, of all Jesus began to do and teach." You remember that Luke wrote two accounts. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then he wrote the book of Acts. And that makes him the single writer who has written more than anybody else in the New Testament. Even if you added all Paul's epistles together, you wouldn't have as much as you have from Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke gives us his theme: all Jesus began to do and teach. Well, what's the theme of his second book? And the answer is, all Jesus continued to do and to teach. Acts is a sequel to Luke. You say, what's the difference? Well, the difference is this. In the book of Luke, we have the life and ministry of Jesus when he was on the earth in his incarnate body for 33 and a half years. The difference is, he's on the earth now in a different body, a mystical body. It's the same Jesus, it's the same acts, it's the same works, it's the same teaching, it's the same ministry, but now he has a new body, the church, his people, the mystical body. You say, how many years does the book of Luke cover? And the answer is 33 and a half years. How many years does the book of Acts cover? And the answer is 33 and a half years. And so the book of Acts is just a continuation of the life of our Lord Jesus. You go through the book of Acts, and some have said it should be called the book of facts because it's just filled with facts. It's the ministry of our Lord Jesus. You say, well, isn't this where we study the three or four missionary journeys of Paul? No. It's not the missionary journeys of Paul. It's the missionary journeys of Jesus through the Apostle Paul, through his people, through the church. You say, well, that's just being technical. No, that's a different direction. And we need to understand that the book of Acts is the sample of how the Lord is going to work on the earth till the end of the age. He's going to work through his people. It's him doing the miracles, him doing the teaching, him going on the journey. But he now has a new body. And so that's the message of the book of Acts. Now I'm going to ask you to glance at the outline that I handed out. If you don't have that, let me know, because we're going to refer to it quite a bit, and Dick will make sure that you have a copy. Everybody have that? In our discussion, we have completed Roman numeral 1. In other words, the first 7 chapters, "You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem." And we've already discussed the re-offers of salvation to the Jews and their stubborn rebellion. They kept saying, no, 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 no. And each time with added intensity. The last time we gathered together, and that month ago, we had begun an overview of Roman numeral 2. In other words, chapters 8 to 12. "You shall be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria," and then the next time we'll look at the uttermost parts of the earth. Those 5 chapters, chapters 8 to 12, present a movement of the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles. When the Jews said their final no to the Lord Jesus, God didn't just snatch the gospel from their hand like a child would grab a toy from its sibling, its brother or its sister, and give it to the Jews. God didn't say, all right, you Jews, you don't want the gospel? Then give it to the Gentiles. It didn't happen that way. It was gradual. And chapters 8 to 12 sort of give us the movement of God's Spirit as it went from the Jews to the Gentiles, little by little. It was a culture clash in that society. Excuse me. To move from the sophisticated Jew to the ignorant Gentile, that was a very big thing, and so God did it instead. If you glance at the sheet that I handed out, Roman numeral 2, you'll see that I call these steps lines of preparation. In other words, God had to prepare the world to move the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles. The idea that the Gentiles would be included in the body of Christ, in the church, that all men were equal before God, that was a big thing that God had to communicate. That the Jews were not up here someplace as God's special people and the Gentiles way down here, but that God had brought Jew and Gentile together. That was a great revelation. Now, last time I tried to give an overview of those five chapters. I want to continue that overview, and then we'll go back and pick up the details of that. Let me mention the four lines of preparation that we touched last time. I left one out on purpose. The first line of preparation, just follow that outline down, is Acts chapter 8, 21 to 25, the revival in Samaria. Now, why is that the first line of preparation? And the answer is, remember who the Samaritans were. They were half-breeds. They were half-Jew, half-Gentile. They had Jewish blood. They had Gentile blood. And so God didn't just move from the Jews to the Gentiles, but he took a baby step. And he went to Samaria. And he said, all right, here's half Jew and half Gentile. And so the Jews scratched their head and reasoned, well, I guess it's okay. They have Jewish blood. Then the second line of preparation is in chapter 8, verse 26 through 40. It's the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch under the ministry of the Lord through Philip. Now, say, how's that the next baby step? And the answer is, the Ethiopian eunuch was a full-fledged proselyte. In other words, he was a Gentile that became a Jew by choice. The fact that he was reading Scripture, and the fact that he had just attended the Passover, is evidence that he is what was called a proselyte of righteousness. In other words, a full-fledged proselyte. He had even submitted to circumcision. And that was a new step. And so the Jews scratched their heads and said, well, he's not a Jew. He's not a half-Jew. No Jewish blood in his veins. But at least he has decided to become a Jew, so I guess it's okay. And so God was gradually getting the gospel to the Gentiles. Then in the third line of preparation is the one I skipped over. We'll come back to that, and I'll tell you why in a moment. The fourth line of preparation is Acts 10 to 11, 18, the conversion of Cornelius. Now, who was Cornelius? You say, well, he was a Gentile too, right? And he was a proselyte too. Correct, but there's a difference. They had two kinds of proselytes. They had the full-fledged proselyte, called the proselyte of righteousness, and then they had those who were just thinking about it, called proselyte of the gate. They didn't go all the way, they just went to the gate. They didn't submit to circumcision, they were just thinking about it. They hadn't made a decision yet. He was studying Judaism. He liked what he saw. They weren't allowed to go to the special feasts and all of that. They were under catechism. They were being trained. He was being instructed, but he was not a full-fledged proselyte. Do you see the baby steps in order in Acts? God says, the Jews have said no four times. First they mock, then they beat the Jews, and finally they killed Stephen. They just went from mocking. There was another step in there, mocking, I forgot the fourth step. But they said, no, 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 no. And God said, all right, we're going to the Gentile. And so he takes the gospel from the Jew to the half-Jew, from the half-Jew to the proselyte of righteousness, from the proselyte of righteousness to the proselyte of the gate, getting closer and closer to the Gentile. Then the last step, if you glance at the sheet, chapter 11, 19 to chapter 12, the ministry in Antioch. Why is that so important? And the answer is, now we are at 100% Gentile. There's no Jewish blood. They're not pretending to be Jews. They're not trying to be Jews. These are full-blooded Gentiles. And the gospel has moved to the Gentiles. That's what is presented in these five chapters, 8 to 12, how the Lord Jesus continued in his people to do and to teach and move the gospel from the rejecting Jews to the receptive Gentiles. Now, I'm not finished, as I said, looking at those chapters. That was an overview. And we're going to come back. But I want to continue that overview. Look once more at your outline. Number three. I jumped over the third line of preparation. The third line of preparation is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. You see, the other four lines of preparation, God was preparing the way to get to the Gentiles. But now, God is preparing the messenger to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul is also a preparation, but now it's the preparation of an individual. Even those who are poorly acquainted with the New Testament, and the teaching of the New Testament, know that somehow the name Paul is very important in the New Testament. He wrote at least 13 books, epistles, in the New Testament. I say at least 13 because we're not sure exactly who wrote Hebrews. And some think maybe Paul also wrote Hebrews. More inspired space is given to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus than any other event in the New Testament, with the exception of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. But that aside, you say, name one event that took place in the New Testament that covers more scripture than the conversion of Saul. There's none. This is given more inspired space than anything. And God is sort of inviting us, saying, if I'm going to give that much inspired space to the conversion of one man, you'd be wise to study it. You'd be wise to look at it. God doesn't give inspired space for nothing. This is very, very valuable. And so it's important, as we're studying the gospel, moving from the Jew to the Gentile, you've got to study Paul, because he was God's instrument to take the Jew, the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles. This is the Lord's preparation of the man and the Lord's grace in the man. There was no mightier weapon that God used to move the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles than the Apostle Paul. Now, in subsequent studies, we're going to look at the Lord Jesus going to the ends of the earth through this amazing man, called the journeys of the Apostle Paul. We're going to call it the journeys of the Lord Jesus through the Apostle Paul. Paul, as you know, became the great apostle to the Gentiles. It's impossible to study the move of the gospel from Jew to Gentile without studying Paul. Now, so that we'll understand a little more, since this is sort of an overview and like an introduction lesson, I always have to ask, Lillian encourages me she doesn't see the same importance in these lessons that I do, but I think it's important that we have the donkey work, the background. She'll always deny this and say, a little donkey work is all right, but not a lot of donkey work. And I agree, but there's some background that I think is so important if you're going to understand the flow of God's Holy Spirit. So if you'll bear with me, I want to do a little donkey work to show you how the sovereignty of God helped prepare this man for his life's work. His life's work, he is going to become God's instrument to bring the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles. That's his life's work. Now let me start out with a statement that he himself made. Of course, this was a couple of years later, after he already knew the Lord. And I'm talking about Galatians chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16. Listen to his testimony. Galatians 1, 15 and 16. When God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I call attention to that verse because Paul is claiming that from his mother's womb he was already being prepared. You say, well, God started preparing him on the road to Damascus. No, God started preparing him long before the road to Damascus. He said, from my mother's womb. Then later, in another writing, he went back even further than that and said, from the foundations of the earth, my name was written in heaven. So it's way beyond that. But let's start with the mother's womb. When Saul was growing up as a little boy, and someone came and asked him, as we all have been asked as boys and girls, what are you going to be when you grow up? Do you have any interest? What's your inclination? I don't think Saul said, I have a dream that someday I'm going to be God's instrument to take the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles. He didn't have a clue of that. He didn't say, oh, I've been dreaming and hoping that someday I'll be an apostle to the Gentiles. He probably wanted to be a soldier, or he probably wanted to be a fireman, or he probably wanted to be a famous Jew or rabbi or something like that. God didn't start preparing him at his conversion, but, according to him, from my mother's womb. Now, when this little baby was born, let's go back to his mother's womb. What did they name him? You say, well, his parents named him Saul. That was his name. That's true. That's a Jewish name. And later in Philippians 3 and verse 5, he claimed that he was a Benjamite from the tribe of Benjamin. Who else was from the tribe of Benjamin, named Saul? And the answer is, of course, 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, King Saul in the Old Testament. And I don't have a doubt that his parents named him Saul, his Jewish parents, after King Saul. And so he's Saul of Tarsus. But he also had a Roman name. You see, Saul is the Jewish name. But the Latin name for Saul is Paul. And actually it means one. A little one. Small one. And so he had that name Paulus. Little one. Now, I only mention that because a great many Christians believe that Saul was the name he had before he was a Christian, and Paul was the name that he got after he was a Christian. And so Saul was his pre-salvation name, and then he became, when he got saved, he became Paul. That's not 100% accurate. One way we can illustrate that is Acts 13:2, when the Holy Spirit was sending out on the first missionary journey. It says, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work I have for them to do. On the first missionary journey, God called Saul. Paul, Saul, the apostle, had both names from birth. Now, one doesn't have to do with his salvation name, and the other one after his salvation. He had both names from birth, but as his ministry got more and more involved with the Gentiles, he became known by his Gentile name, Paul. I just call attention to that so you don't fall into that error. Now, the world, at the time when Saul was born, consisted of three national powers. The military power of the day, as you know, was Rome. The religious power of the day was the Jews. And the cultural power of the day was Greece, Hellenistic. They had the three great cities, you know, Athens connected with the philosophers and so on, and then Alexandria in Egypt, in North Africa, and then Tarsus of Cilicia, one of the great Greek cultural cities of the time. That's the world Paul was born into. Now, since that's the world of his day, watch how God prepared Paul by his relationship to each of those great world powers. Did Paul have a relationship to Rome, the great military power? Indeed he did. He was a Roman citizen. Remember in Acts 22, when he was arrested, he pulled his Roman card. And he said, you can't arrest me, I'm a Roman citizen. The commander didn't believe him. And the Roman commander said, I acquired my citizenship at a great sum of money. And then Paul answered in Acts 22:28, actually, I was born a Roman. And so he had a Roman citizenship. Now that becomes so important in his life's work. He planned that. The Lord Jesus is the only one in human history that ever chose the place he was going to be born. He decided to be born in Bethlehem. But Paul didn't choose that. But already, God was preparing him for his great life's work. He was born a Roman citizen. Did Paul have a relationship with the great cultural power of his day, with Greek culture? Indeed, he did. He was born in one of the greatest Greek cities. He was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, great cultural city of the ancient world. We all remember how the power that he influenced in Athens on Mars Hill, and how he quoted all of the secular writers and so on. Very well read, thoroughly acquainted with all the philosophers and philosophies of his day. His letters exhibit his tremendous ability, master of argumentation and debate and so on. That was all part of his preparation to bring the gospel someday to the Gentiles. Now, he didn't know that. He didn't plan that. God was planning that. Did he have a relationship to the religious power of his day? the Jews? And the answer is, you know, he's probably the most famous Jew that ever lived, that ever walked on the earth. Now, in those days, there were two groups of Jews. There were the foreign-born Jews, called the Jews of the dispersion, and there were the home-born Jews. And there was always a conflict, by the way, between those two groups. Did Paul have a relationship to the foreign-born Jews? He sure did. He was one of them. He was born in Turkey. He was a foreign-born Jew. And so he could hobnob with the foreign-born Jews. Did he have a relationship to the home-born Jews? Yes, he did. He was home-trained. He was trained at home. Listen to his testimony in Philippians 3, 5 and 6. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to the righteousness in the law found blameless. Acts 22, when he stood before Felix and he gave his testimony. He said in 22:3, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but I was brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers. Well, you see, educated under Gamaliel, we just sort of read that, la, la, la. That was the best education possible in that day. To sit at the feet of Gamaliel, let's say in our day you wanted to be a doctor or something like that, or a scientist. Say, well, then I got to go to maybe a junior college and then a college and then a grad school and so on. And how many years of education to become a doctor? Do you know how long, if you went and sat at the feet of Gamaliel, which represented a whole school, you know how long you had to attend school? You say 6 years. No, more than that. Say 8 years. More than that. 10 years? More than that. You had to sit, if you got your degree at the feet of Gamaliel, you had to be in that school for 15 years. And so he was educated, and he had great power because he got the degree of the day. See, they had three degrees. They had the a degree equal to our B.A., which was Rab. They had the degree equal to our master, which was Rabbi. And they had the degree equal to our Ph.D., which was Rabboni. He had the Rabboni. He had sat for 15 years under the feet, at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, when he was getting that fancy education, he didn't have an idea of his life's work. He didn't say, oh, someday God's going to use me to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. God was preparing him from his womb, his mother's womb, rather. Well, when he was first born, God made him a Roman citizen. God educated him into the culture, all of the Greek culture and so on. It was because of God's sovereignty that he was born a Jew, related to the home-born Jews and to the foreign Jews. His special privileges that God gave him was because God had prepared him. He was the top Pharisee of his day. Now, the Pharisees weren't the largest religious group of the day. Sadducees had far more people in them than the Pharisees, but the Pharisee was the popular religion of the day. And so he had this relationship with all of the people. I hope you see my point that God was just preparing this man. By citizenship, he was Roman. By culture, he was Greek. By religion, he was Jewish. God had set him up for the great work he was going to do in the world. Now, we don't have a clue. When we're growing up, making decisions, the same principle's true of you. Same principle's true of me. Since you were born, God has been preparing you for whatever your life work is. I don't know what God's calling you to do, but when you make decisions along the way, educational decisions and vocational decisions and social decisions, when you decide to live here or there or to go after this or that or to hobnob with these friends or that those friends or visit this place or that place, you need to know that God's hand is on you. God has been preparing you. All the events of your life are leading up to what comes next. His great preparation. You say, well, his preparation, he was related to Rome. That wasn't his great preparation. Say, his preparation, he was related to Greece. That wasn't his great preparation. You say, his great preparation, he was related to the Jews. Not his great preparation. He had to become related to God. He had to meet Jesus. That was the great preparation for his life work. And all that went before it was flowing toward this great revelation, the greatest preparation of all, his relationship to Jesus Christ. And that was the final preparation for his life's work. Saul's conversion to the Lord Jesus was, I told you, God's already given more inspired space to this one event than to any other event in the Scripture. There are three accounts of his conversion in the book of Acts alone. You have one in Acts chapter 9, and then 25 years later in Acts 22, and 2 years after that in Acts 26, where he goes over the same event. Now, when we study it, we'll look at some of the details, and there's some differences in those accounts. There's no contradiction, but we'll try to bring it all together. The New Testament days have been called the Golden Age of Judaism. In other words, that's when Judaism was at its peak. Paul rose to the top in the Golden Age of Judaism. Now, let me ask this question. Has there ever been a man in the history of the world that has ever imparted more to the world than the Apostle Paul? I love in Acts 17:6, even his enemies confess, he has turned the world upside down. Now, I know they were criticizing him, but that was a compliment. When did Paul turn the world upside down? Was it when he was the most famous Jew that ever rose to the highest rank in the Golden Age of Judaism? Is that when he turned the world upside down? When Rabboni Saul was elected to the prestigious Sanhedrin? Is that when he turned the world upside down? And the answer is no. Paul's greatest impact on the world was not when he was acquainted with Judaism in its golden age, but when he became a humble disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when he turned the world upside down. What a wonderful reminder of the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ can do what religion cannot do. What a picture you have in the conversion of Paul. Even Judaism in its golden age couldn't help Saul. He needed Jesus. Saul's conversion needs to be studied as the climactic preparation in Paul's life to carry out his life's work. Paul's vicious past, and you know the story of Saul before he was converted, makes him one of the grandest object lessons of Christ transforming power. Before he got saved, before he became a Christian, when he was a zealot, when he was still a Jew, he was the number one enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hated Christ, and he hated those who followed Christ. He wasn't neutral. He didn't sit on the fence. He was aggressive in his hatred. You can either look these verses up or listen as I read. From Acts 9, I'm going to read verse 1 and 2. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And then if you'll turn to Acts 22, verse 4 and 5, he's now giving his testimony on the steps before the Jews. It says in verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be pardoned. And then one more, Acts 26, beginning at verse 9. So then I thought to myself, I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. He was amazing. His vicious path. In Philippians 3:6, he calls himself the persecutor of the church. This man was wicked. Men, women, children. He would go right into the houses, drag them out, bring them to prison, bind them, torture them, force them to blaspheme, lead them to death. He was a murderer. We just sort of read, yeah, Saul of Tarsus. But you need to understand the change that came in this man's life. I love in this connection, Romans 16:7, where he's given all his greetings, and he says, greet Andricus or Andriacus and Junius, my kinsmen who were in Christ before me. He says some of his relatives were in Christ before him. You know what that means practically? He was trying to kill his relatives. Before he became a Christian, he was out to kill every Christian, even his own relative. I think that probably those relatives, you're a relative. You ever pray for your relatives? I'm sure his kinsmen who were in Christ before him prayed much for this man and how God answered the prayer. If you'd asked any Jew at that time from Jerusalem to Damascus, who is the number one enemy of the Lord Jesus in all the world? They wouldn't even clear their throat. They would say, Saul of Tarsus, number one enemy of Jesus in all the world. Here's the amazing thing. God's number one enemy became his number one friend. What kind of a conversion is that? The number one enemy in the world became his number one friend. And how did that happen? And the answer is by a vision of the ascended Savior. He saw Jesus, and he became the number one friend. Some have called attention to the fact that just before God arrested Saul on the road to Damascus, he seemed to get worse and more vicious than he ever was before. Right at the end, before his salvation, he was more hateful, more spiteful, more vicious, more dangerous than before. I think that's sort of a Bible principle. You can see it illustrated several times in the Scripture. Certainly when Israel was in Egypt, remember, in the days of Moses and Pharaoh, things got a lot worse just before the deliverance. And may I just encourage your hearts, I think that when Satan sees the deliverance coming, he makes a last-ditch effort to hold the prey. And it just seems like things get a lot worse before they get better. And if you, let me just encourage you in this. If things seem to get a lot worse after you pray for something or for somebody, and it just seems to go in the opposite direction, I would take encouragement from that. Because Satan always makes things, it's his last ditch effort to hang on. And I find a lot of encouragement when I pray for something and I feel like I'm praying in the Spirit, like the Lord has guided me in that prayer, and things go the other way, I just thank the Lord that the deliverance is at the door. It just seems like God always lets things get real bad just before He comes and rescues. Anyway, Saul's conversion, as I said, is recorded three times. Now, as I wrap up this summary, let me just mention this in closing. There's two reasons that we need to study this. And then we're going to come back and pick up the details of these five chapters. But Saul's preparation, God getting him ready to take the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles, we need to study, first of all, this conversion. Not only because it's given the most inspired space than any other event in the New Testament, but because it's the model conversion. Every conversion that ever took place for the last 2,000 years is modeled after this conversion. This conversion contains all the principles of true conversion. If my conversion doesn't have these principles, I'm not converted. If your conversion doesn't have these principles, you're not converted. So we need to study this as the model conversion of all time. And the second reason we need to study it, because this is not only the model conversion, but Paul becomes the model convert. He becomes God's illustration of a new covenant Christian. After Paul came to the Lord, he lived another 30 years as a Christian. And in that 30 years, God allowed him to experience everything that any Christian will ever experience. From the babe in Christ with all of the gifts of the Spirit, all the way to the mature in Christ. If you want to study what it means to be a Christian, you don't study Jesus. He is not the model of the Christian. You say, why not? He lived by law. He was born under the law. He lived under the law. He did it by works. You can't copy him. He lived by works. He didn't live by grace. Paul is God's illustration of the Christian because Paul received what Jesus gave by simple grace. And so if you want to study the Christian life, in every part of it, we've got to study the Apostle Paul. I am so determined on this, I've been accused sort of deifying Paul. I don't mean to deify him. You know, in Acts chapter 14, when he went to, I forgot, Lystra, they bowed down before him like he was some kind of a god. And he said at that time, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you. Paul be the last one in the world that would let me turn him into a god. I'm not trying to turn him into a god. But we can't read the conversion and life of Paul la-la-la. There has never been an individual that has affected the world, Christ aside, more than the Apostle Paul. Rome took 7 centuries to become what it was. In 25 years, Jesus, through Paul, transformed Rome. It's amazing what God did through Rome, through Paul. He sowed churches like a man sows seed. This was an amazing instrument of the Lord. In his day, it was darkness. It was idolatry. Gladiators were butchering one another for the amusement of the Roman ladies. It was nothing but wickedness and darkness. And then the Lord Jesus found one man who would surrender to him. D.L. Moody said, the world has yet to see what God will do through someone totally surrendered to Him. I understand what Moody meant, but he's not accurate. The world has seen what God will do through one man totally surrendered to Him, through the Apostle Paul. Paul was totally surrendered to Him. Ask the pagan world of his day. Africa, Europe, Asia, Asia Minor, Rome, Greece. What changed you? And each one would say, Paul was here. God came in the person of Paul. Ephesus, you read about, this was one of the seven wonders of the world, the great temple of Diana. In a few years it was changed. What changed you? Ephesus would say, Paul. Tarsus, Paul. Thessalonians, Paul. Athens, Paul. Corinth, Paul. Philippi, Paul. Paphos, Paul. Lystra, Paul. Derbe, Paul. Iconium, Paul. Thessalonica, Paul. Corinth, Paul. Troas, Paul. Philippi, Paul. Berea, Paul. Every place you can think of, God used this man. Think of the things he's written in the Bible. What would your Bible be without the letters of Paul? How did Luther come to Christ? Any changes happen in the world because of him? Paul. Wesley. Paul. Whitfield. Paul. Spurgeon. Isaiah. Can't win them all. he was reading Isaiah. But all of these, a lot of these great reformers were reading Paul. Without Paul, I can't imagine a world that never knew the Apostle Paul. And I can't imagine a Bible without the writings of the Apostle Paul. And so we need to study the conversion of Paul as the model conversion and the life of Paul as the model Christian. As I shared this with Lillian, she reminded me that I was getting off track by giving this. And I said, how so? She said, the theme of the book of Acts is Christ in Paul. She says, you're making it so Paul is the great exception. He's not the exception. Christ in you will do what Christ did in Paul. He's the model and what Christ will do in us. So anyway, that's where we're heading for the next couple of weeks, to study the conversion. Read, if you would, Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26. To study the conversion of Paul. We'll look at the conversion as the model conversion. We'll look at Paul as the model Christian. And then we'll go back and review again those five chapters. Well, thank you for your attention. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that nothing is different in your heart from the beginning. Each one of us, so different. Such different backgrounds. And yet the reality is that from our mother's womb, you have prepared us. Prepared us on the path that would take us to the introduction of the Lord Jesus and prepare us for our life's work. Thank you, Lord, for your great grace and patience in our life, guiding our paths, our steps, our decisions. Engineering, controlling, ruling, overruling everything to bring us to the place that we are today. Oh, how we praise you, Lord. And we pray that as we continue to study Acts, we might learn what it means to have the vision that Paul had and then not to be disobedient to the heavenly vision. Will you work this in us, we pray, not because we deserve it, but because our Lord Jesus deserves it, we claim it in His name.